John's Gospel, chapter 21, the last chapter in John. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." He's looking at these other people that are there. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care or shepherd my sheep." And a third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know personally, intimately that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Father, I want to ask you today that you would allow us to have an encounter where, like Peter, where our love for you needs to be brought into focus. What kind of love do we have for you? And what are you drawing out in us? What are you looking for from us? Holy Spirit of God, come and work in every heart this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever experienced an epic fail? You know that term, epic fail? An epic failure, of a failure of grand proportions. Have you ever had one of those? In 1979, I was one on the roster of an event that Westmont College puts on in the city of Santa Barbara every year called Spring Sing. And it's held at the Santa Barbara Bowl. There's about 6,000 people there. It's a giant community event. I was somewhere in the middle of the roster and of the show, and I was going to sing solo a song that I wrote. And I got up, the spotlights are, you know, blaring at me, and I start to sing the song. No big deal. I'm used to performing in front of people. I get through the first verse and the chorus, and I get to the second verse, and I go completely and totally blank. Like, I didn't even know if I know the language that I am thinking in. And I had to go to a full stop and start the whole song over again. And I made it through it, but it was an epic fail. An epic fail. And it took me months to get over that because it was like, wow, just pick the right stage, 6,000 people, and just go down, like, you know, go down right in front of them, no problem at all. But that was an epic fail for me. Have you ever gone through some kind of epic fail? It might not have been in front of 6,000 people, it might have been more, it might have been less. Epic fails. These are things that human beings avoid at almost all costs. The guy that's the center of the story, besides Jesus, he's quite familiar with epic fails. To the best that I know of, Peter had epic fails in about 5 times, at least. And these are the only ones that are written of. Firstly, Peter, at one point in time, is in a conversation with Jesus. Jesus says, who do the people say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you know what? Flesh and blood. People didn't give that to you. The Father gave that to you. That came right from God. And then Jesus prophesies over Peter, gives him the keys of the kingdom. He says, I'm going to build my church on you, Rocky. And that's really what that's what Peter's name means, is Rocky. Yo, Adrian. And so Peter is, and Peter, right on the heels of that, Jesus prophesies that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. And that on the third day he's going to rise from the dead. But if somebody says that to you, you hear the die part, but the third day rise, you don't hear that part because nobody does that. And so Peter gets in Jesus' face. It says that Peter rebuked Jesus, saying, this is not going to happen, Lord. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, this is not exactly something that you want Jesus saying to you in your face, in front of all of your buds. That's epic fail number one. Then Jesus prophesies that Peter is going to die. Peter's going to deny him. And Peter says, no way, Jose, I would die for you. I love you more than any of these other guys do. I would die for you. And there's almost a little showboating in that. But as you know, he epically fails. He goes to the garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. And while Jesus needs the support, Peter is doing what? He's catching some Z's. And that's, again, another one. He's not there at the right time or at the right place. Big fail in this is that Peter, the temple guards come to arrest Jesus. Peter pulls out his sword, whacks off the ear of one of the guards that comes in, and Jesus picks it up off the ground, puts it back on, and then rebukes Peter. I mean, how bad is this going to get? Then Peter follows Jesus with this entourage of people that are against him to the courtyard of the high priest. And Peter sneaks his way in, and finally, he is about to, from where I am to where Tim is, the sound guy, he's about that far away from Jesus. And he's warming his hands by the fire, and he starts being asked, I think you're one of those guys. No, I'm not. Finally, the third time that he denies that Jesus, he's actually shouting it, and Luke tells us that as he says, no, I don't know the man, as soon as he says that, he looks up, and he and Jesus' eyes meet in the courtyard. Devastating. All the great things that Jesus said about Peter now have gone up in smoke. And now we are in a very personal restoration for an epic fail. Did you know that Jesus actually can restore us from epic fails? And a lot of us have had those, right? Most of the psychological studies say that on average, most of us experience between 4 and 8 major catastrophic events in our lives. In the duration of our lives, a lot of us more, some of us less, but mostly on average about 8. Some of those are self-induced, some of those are epic fails. But if Jesus can restore us, what are we restored to? What does that look like? Restored to what? Are we restored to feeling good about ourselves once more? Are we restored to a good reputation or the lack of guilt? What are we restored to? And that's what I really want to address this morning is I believe, and I'm not quite really satisfied with this sentence, so bear with me because I'm going to unpack it, but I believe that what Jesus is doing here with Peter is he's restoring him from an epic fail into the right love territory, and that we're not really truly restored until our loves are set right. And so the big idea that this passage speaks to us about is that you and I are restored when our loves are set straight. Now, in this series, this is the third message in a series on God's love and loving God. First week, we talked about this idea of God's love breaking through to us. Last week, we talked about this idea of how is it that we actually love God. And actually, a lot of us, I heard, never really even asked the question, how does God want to be loved? And today I want to experiment with that, or not extrapolate that a little bit more, and talk about this idea of being restored to love. Now, I gave you some of the setting, but let's just back up a little bit further. Jesus has been doing ministry in the public arena for 3 years. He's been calling disciples to himself. He has 12 people that he's with all the time. But that 12 is not the only group. He's got actually a fairly sizable entourage that are traveling pretty much everywhere he goes. And so it's not a small group by any means. And so when they show up, something is obviously happening. But Jesus is then put on trial. He is convicted in a mock trial sort of a way. He says that he's going to die and rise from the dead, but then he actually dies, and he dies in a cruel and inhumane sort of a way. But as he said he would on the historical record, Jesus said that he would rise on the third day, and he did. And it says in the scripture that he appeared to many people on a number of occasions. And this is one of those occasions. Peter and 6 other disciples, they're up in Galilee now. They're in the north area of Palestine at that point. And Peter says, let's go fishing. What's the deal? He returns to, after all that's happened, Jesus has been killed. He's appeared to them, you know, here and there. What are we going to do? Let's go back to what's familiar to us. And they go back to fishing because Peter is a fisherman. And they go fishing. And it says that they're out in the boat and they're really catching nothing. And then all of a sudden, they hear from the shore about 100 yards away, "Hey, how'd it go?" And they say, "Zilch, nada, nothing. We didn't catch anything." Well, the voice from the man on the shore says, "Put your nets on the other side of the boat." Whatever. They put the nets on the other side of the boat, and it's a giant catch. And the Apostle John, the author of this gospel that we're reading, he's the one that says, "It's the Lord." And Peter, in his skivvies, puts his clothes around him and dives in the water and dives toward and swims out toward Jesus. Then the group of people, the six other disciples, pull in this huge catch. They get to shore, and Jesus has already got breakfast cooked for them on the shore. And they eat a very awkwardly quiet breakfast together. And as in front of this charcoal fire, as this awkward silence continues, Jesus addresses Peter in the presence of these six other guys. That's our setting. Now, the intent of all of this is to address Peter's failure and to restore him. That's the intent. That's the intent of our God. You epic fail, you sin in a really bad way. Jesus is the one that takes on the responsibility to bring you back into relationship with him. He's the one. He's the one that does this. We're not the ones who do this. We don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And what we've got going on here is Jesus restoring Peter, but it doesn't look like restoration, because in my mind, at least, if I'm thinking Jesus is going to restore somebody who has blown it badly, I'm going to think that he's going to go, "Now get down and give me 25, Peter, because you are knucklehead. You're such a knucklehead, Peter. You always speak and then think. You act and then think. You always are doing these dumb things," but he doesn't do any of that. I'm thinking that Jesus would say, "Peter, are you really sorry? If you're really sorry, then I'll forgive you." But there's none of that. No, what Jesus does is he comes and he addresses Peter in his brokenness and challenges his love and then reinstates him from there. And this is truly a different kind of way of thinking of restoration, because it's certainly not the way that anyone I have ever heard would think about it. Now, before we get into the text, a couple of other things that are important to note here is notice that there are three times when Jesus asks Peter, because there are three denials, correct? Right? Three denials. Three times Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" Three affirmations, "Yes, I love you." And three times a reinstatement or recommissioning. Peter in threes. It's kind of a big deal. And by Acts chapter 10, the Lord gives Peter a vision, and three times he sees the same vision of a sheet coming down with a whole bunch of unclean animals in it, and three times Peter gets it. What's being said here is the Lord knows how to talk to Peter in a way that Peter gets it. That makes sense? That Peter is understanding that Jesus is talking to him, and it's in front of the brothers, it's not private, and it's a public restore. It's restoration Jesus style. And Jesus goes to where the pain is, as he so often does. He goes to where the pain is. He knows the things that you are carrying. In a group this big, there's a lot of pain in this room. And he knows how to go right into that pain and speak into it. Jesus is addressing Peter and his epic fail, and he's addressing us and our epic fails as well. Lastly, this passage is a strange one in that the words have some nuance to them that the English language doesn't necessarily convey very well. There are two different words that are being used here when love is being talked about. And we'll read these, but I just want to give you the high view, is that one is that we have, as I said a couple of weeks ago, agapeo, that is the verb for version of agape, is literally, "I love you, I prefer you, I put you first, my life rotates around you." That's agapeo. Phileo is brotherly love. It's the word that we would use for affection. I have affection toward this. I'm passionate about that. I love you. I esteem you. That's phileo kind of love. Philadelphia, brotherly love. And those are, both of those words are being used here, but most of our English translations simply use the word love to say both of those things. And it's akin to saying, I love ice cream, I love my wife, I love you, I love guitars. I love all of those things, but those are very, I'm using those very differently. You understand what I'm saying? And so in this passage, I want to read it to you using the words that are actually being used in the Greek. And the most of the scholars are like, it doesn't really matter. They're sort of interchangeable, but they're not. And John doesn't do anything except on purpose. John uses the smallest amount of Greek language of any of the New Testament books. And he always chooses words on purpose. And so this is how this looks now. And we'll work our way through it. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, and this would be the way that would be back then, Simon Johnson, son of John, that would be what it was, Simon Johnson, do you love and prefer me, agapaio, more than these? Yes, Lord. You know I'm your friend. Feed my lamb. So firstly, he says Simon, which is curious because that's the name, his more formal name, and Jesus has changed that name already, but it's as if Jesus is saying, Peter, we're going back to where you were when you first were called, because we got to right the ship at the foundation, not somewhere later. And Jesus zeroes in on Peter's love. He zeroes in on Peter's love, and he zeroes in on ours as well. And I think that what's going on inside of Peter, and this is some conjecture I have to admit, but trying to make sense of why these different words are used, I think we could say that Peter is saying, you know, Lord, I can't say that I prefer you and that you're absolutely first with me. So I have this great affection for you. I'm your friend. I can't say love, Lord, because I'm such a blunder and such a disgrace. But this is what Peter gives him. And then Jesus asks this question, do you love me more than these? Well, what are the these? Well, it could be one of three things at least. Firstly, it could be these fish and this fisherman, this fishing stuff and this old way of life and this stuff that has made you so secure. Do you love me more than what all this other stuff that's made you secure? Or secondly, he could say, do you love me more than you do your bros, your friend group, this your Facebook social media crowd? Do you love me more than that? And most of the scholars are in agreement on this, that the last one is probably what he's at. He said, do you love me more than these guys do? Meaning there's a kind of a comparison, because Peter said, I'll die for you, Lord. And none of the rest of these guys are going to do that. Then he epic fails. And now what's happening? Jesus is calling him on the carpet and saying, your comparisons on this are failing you. Your comparisons are failing you. And so Jesus asks him, do you love me? Do you prefer me? And Peter doesn't exactly answer the question. And so in verse 16 it says, again Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love and prefer me? Forget the more than these. Do you love and prefer me? Again, he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I'm your friend. And then Jesus says, shepherd or take care of my sheep. So Jesus is saying essentially, Simon, dropping all the comparisons, the question is, do you really love me? That's the bottom line. Do you really love me? And here's why I think this is important, is that Jesus knows that what we love is the single strongest driver of what will take our life in any particular direction. What you love will take your life in a particular direction. And so therefore, when Jesus is quizzed on it, what's the most important thing? It's love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If these are driving, if this is at the helm of the ship, all things are good. But this is where Jesus is going with this. It's the strongest driver. And so here for the first blank in your bulletin, and again, I'm at a loss to come up with really good sentences here, but I think you'll get what I mean. That once your loves are set right, in order, everything else will start to fall in line in your life. But if your loves aren't straight, if they're out of order, nothing else will really fall in line. And I think that many of us are trying to get all of our lives in place without getting our loves straight. But until your loves are straight, your life will not be straight. That it is that overarching love for God that must have and occupy the top spot. Or using a different analogy, it must be the orbiting center that everything else is orbiting around. And yet I think that for us, most of us don't even consider that God is actually looking for that kind of return on his investment. But he is. He is. He is. Now, when you go through an epic fail, as Peter did, admittedly, it throws your love into flux. Because you're overwhelmed by all of these different feelings of self-protection and shame and separation and guilt and fight, flight, freeze, and loathing. And Peter's in the thick of it. Think about it. When you go through an epic fail, what happens? I'm in front of 6,000 people and my face is radiating about 4,000 degrees. And my heart is racing. And all of these things are, you know, danger, Will Robinson. Get out of there as fast as you can. And I really felt like just unplugging my guitar and running off the stage as fast as I could. Peter's in that moment. And we are not restored like him until we love the right things in the right order. Listen to some of the things that the Bible says about this. Matthew 6:21, Jesus is speaking here and he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He doesn't say where your heart is, there your treasure will be. He says wherever your treasure is, your heart will follow it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, the love or the affection there, that's phileo there, the affection for money or of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. And so our loves have this directionality to us. They take us somewhere. They always do. And then Jesus in John, John is reflecting on this in the third chapter of John, and he says, God's light came into the world, but people loved, and here's agapeo, they preferred the darkness more than the light. We all love all kinds of things that get our affection, our attention, and our passion. We also love all kinds of things that get our preference, that we prefer them, and our life orbits around them. It could be Mr. or Mrs. Right. Now, that is a big one for the single folks. At least it was for me. I think I was looking for a wife when I was in kindergarten. Mr. or Mrs. Right, it could be your career, it could be the orbiting center. That's the thing you love most. It's the thing that your calendar says you love most. Another one would be your ambition or recognition. I want to be recognized. I'm somebody. It might be your stuff or your kids or your family. But all of this stuff has a directionality about it. And all of it, using a different sort of an analogy, all of it crowds the Lord out of our lives in some real and discernible way. Think for a moment. Who do you love most? What do you love most? Be honest. No one is inside your brain except for the Lord, and he knows if you're being honest. Who and what do you love? And perhaps the corollary question is, where is that love taking you? Where is that love taking you? The Apostle John, who wrote this, he said in his epistle, his first epistle, he said, do not love this world nor the things it offers you, for when you love this world, you do not love the Father. The love of the Father is not in you. What's being said here is that your love for God must take center stage. It must take center stage. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. The Lord doesn't hem and haw about this. He doesn't sort of skirt the issue if he's asked. No, the Lord, when asked, he says, what's most important to you? He says, love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Me. And then love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't balk. He doesn't flinch. He doesn't blink. He says, this is what's important to me. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, all the law and the prophets, everything else that's written in the book, it all hangs off of those two things. If you're doing those things, you get it. And if you're not doing those things, you don't. And so the language is strong that Jesus is using, but he's being direct And I suppose we could say this, that the Lord of the universe, well, it's the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules, and that's our Lord. And he says, you know what? Anything else that you love more than me will enslave you. No, actually, the only thing that really works in this is your love for me. And then that brings increasing layers and levels of freedom and life. Everything in the world would say off it, is it, but that is the truth. And so one more time, who and what do you love, and what direction is that love taking you? Think. That brings us to the last part, and this last part is a little different. And so I've tried to use the words so that you can see the difference, because Jesus comes down to Peter's level in a sort of an awkward way. He says a third time to him, Simon Johnson, do you really have the affection for me that you've claimed? Phileo. Jesus uses phileo now in that. And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you really love me like a friend? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know by personal experience that I'm your friend. You have my affection. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And so the question is slightly changed here. Do you really have the affection for me that you've claimed? That you have, friendship love with God is not bad love for God. It's not that Jesus is saying, bad dog, no, offensive foul, you can't love me like that. That's not what's being said at all. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, I believe it is, or 16:22, it talks about if someone doesn't love the Lord, phileo, love the Lord like a brother, then a curse is on them. So the scripture actually encourages this. It's not the highest form that Jesus is seeking. That's what's at issue here. And so Jesus is actually challenging Peter of if what he's saying is actually really true. Do you really love me like a friend? That's what you say, but do you? And I think this is a relevant question for us in the church today, because we may say that we love God, we may say that we enjoy friendship with God, but it might be all surface stuff. It might be all suspect. We might be loving God, we might have experiencing friendship love with God, we think, but it's a relationship of convenience. It's only as long as God does things on your terms. And this is actually quite rampant in American Christianity. It's like, I'm really mad at God because I prayed for this and he didn't do that. It's like, who are we talking about here? This is the God of the universe. He doesn't take orders from you. I am not one time, and I'm really pretty well educated, and the Lord never asked me for counsel about anything. And I'm really good. My counsel is really good. If he would just take my advice sometimes, but he doesn't. He keeps his own counsel. You know I'm kidding, right? Mostly. But we might take the Lord, we might say, Lord, I love you, but you're Lord, I love you. And what we're saying is, Lord, you're a really great self-help add-on. You're my buddy upstairs. We might be saying, Lord, you know what? I really love you. You're the best hobby I've ever had. Lord, I really love you. You're the best emotional fix that's out there. Nothing even compares to you. But is that really the love that won't enslave you? And so Jesus even challenges what Peter has said in terms of the way that he loves him. And it says that it hurts Peter. And sometimes God hurts us in order to heal us. Sometimes God's healing actually hurts. It's beautiful the way that it's presented in Hosea chapter 6. The prophet says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. The idea here is that the Lord is orchestrating something to purify us and to purify our love. So sometimes surgery is absolutely a must. There's no other way. You have to have surgery. Doc, is there any other, can I get a second opinion? Yeah, you'll die. Okay, I'll do that. We say, Lord, I want something else besides surgery. But the Lord says, I want you to surrender the hobby or the boyfriend or the substance or the selfishness or the toys or the idols or the stuff. I've played this out in front of you before, but I like stuff. I grew up in a household where we didn't have very much stuff. And a lot of times I think we think that, you know, if you had a lot of stuff when you were growing up, then you're a lot more tempted to make your stuff an idol. But that's not necessarily true. If you didn't have stuff, you can really make that an idol. And I've found that part of the surgery for me is that the way that I get free is to say I love you to the Lord by opening up my wallet and giving generously, taking something that I really value and giving it away. A guitar, a digital shiny thing, whatever that is. And the surgery is significant because it's like, Lord, I can I live without this? The Lord says, oh yeah. Oh yeah. You can more than live without this. You can soar without this. And so for Peter to be fully restored, for you and I to be fully restored, we must return to our first love. We must. This is something that most of us know. To be restored and to walk in that restoration, we must return and continue returning to our first love for God. You know this passage from Revelation chapter 2, but I'm going to read it anyway. But I have this against you, this is Jesus speaking, that you have left your first love. You have left it. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and change your directions, repent, and do the things that you did at first. And so after Peter's epic fail, what is Jesus looking for from him? A return to his first love. A return to his first love. It doesn't fix everything. Let's just get that on the table right now. It doesn't fix everything. Getting your love straight doesn't fix everything, but the best that I can tell, the Lord is content not to fix everything all at once anyway. He just wants the right things in the right place, and then he's going to work in his own sweet timetable with us. And we can trust him. But until this is put in order, this is the big stuff. He's not looking for perfection, but until this is put in order, it'll be tough to change your direction because you're going to go in whatever direction your love takes you. And so Jesus restores Peter and you and I to himself first and then to love for him. But it doesn't stop there. Interestingly enough, the command comes out straightforward that loving God well always means it will always work its way outward in loving others. Feed my sheep, Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, Pete, I just want you to feel better about yourself. He says, no, I'm getting you back in the game. I'm getting you back into my purposes. I'm not leaving you on the sideline because you blew it and you blew it big. But I'm not leaving you on the sidelines on this. He says, I want you to get out there and I want you to start loving because the mark of a changed heart is love toward God and love toward others. That's the mark of a changed heart. And that's what Jesus is inviting you and I into. That's the priority of God. He says this in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. That's Matthew's version. And the second commandment is like it. And love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. And so, let me reiterate real fast before we close. Epic fail. Epic fail. Jesus doesn't go in and try to get everything right. He goes in and he addresses getting love right. Once there's a return to his first love, then he puts him back into the game. This is restoration, Jesus style. Extraordinary. It's not the way that I would think about doing it, but it certainly worked for Peter. Several questions to conclude with. Have you ever had an epic fail? Think. Epic fail. Doesn't have to be in front of 6,000 people. What are your epic fails? Have you recovered from those epic fails? Is perhaps a relevant question. Maybe you're in one right now. Some of you, and I think that this is the Lord saying this, but some of you have gone through a divorce, and you see that as an epic fail, and perhaps it was. What are you going to do now? Jesus comes to you, and he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Well, Well, of course, I come to church, Lord, and I serve, and I give some money, and you know, those things. Do you love me? Do you love me? And he continues to ask us that question because he knows that as soon as our love is attached to the right one, then things will begin to right themselves in our lives, but if they're not, then nothing else will be right. Have you had an epic fail? Have you tried everything to get things right in your life, but have come up short? Then perhaps it's time to get your loves straight and return to your first love. Who has your love? Or what has your love? And lastly, what direction is that love taking you? What direction is that love taking you? Let's stand.